Richard's gone. Clint's gone. Charles taught this morning in Sunday school class. Larry is filling in for Richard Wednesday. So we're down to the bottom of the barrel. It's kind of what it comes to. That's what I thought anyway, until I heard the title for Shelby's lesson this morning. He saved the best for last. So, now if you believe that, I've got some land to sell you. But anyway, my text this morning is going to be from John chapter 17. You're going to think the only thing I can teach from is John, but I spent two quarters in the Gospel of John, and I only got as far as chapter 17. But chapter 17 is a beautiful chapter. And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to try and get through all 26 verses, because when I had a 45-minute class, I couldn't get through all 26 verses. So I will get to a point, and we will stop. So rest assured. What I love about this chapter is it's a prayer. It's a prayer by Jesus. The context here is, if you go back a few chapters to chapter 14, verse 31, he has just finished his teaching and instituting the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And he says there in the last five or six words, "Arise, let us go from here." So in chapter 14, they leave the upper room. Then if you go over to chapter 18 begins with verse 1 by saying, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden." And that garden was on Mount Olivet, Mount of Olives. So chapter 15, 16, and 17 take place between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm assuming it's Jesus teaching along the way, Jesus talking to his disciples. Chapter 15, we had him talking about the vine and the branches. Chapter 16, he tells them about the Comforter, tries to bring them some joy and comfort and what's going to come to for them. And then chapter 17 is Jesus praying a prayer to his Father. And some of your Bibles may have little topic headings, which were not there originally, just like the chapters and the verses weren't there. Some of them call this the high priestly prayer. That was not associated with this at the beginning. It was given that name probably by Clement of Alexandria, because he compared Jesus in this prayer as acting like a high priest. But then there was, in the 16th century, a Lutheran theologian that actually titled it that, and that's where it got its name in our English Bibles today, as far as the title for this chapter and for this prayer. But we see that who and what Jesus prays for. In the first five verses, he prays for himself and his glorification, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, the ones that are with him presently as he is praying this prayer. And then, starting in verse 20 to the end, he prays for all disciples, the ones that will believe in him on the word of these men that are present with him. That includes us. So he's going to pray for us. That's the good news. The bad news, I'll run out of time. We won't get that far. But there are some beautiful things in this passage. And Jesus conveys in here that his glory was with the Father in verse 5, "Glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus had been with God since before creation. He is looking forward to going back to God. He has come to earth, he has lived this life, and now this is his prayer that is recorded for us by John of what he has to say to his Father at the very end. Because when he finishes this prayer, he's going to go to the garden, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified. This is his chance to talk to the Father. John doesn't give us the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Synoptic Gospels don't give us this prayer, but they are separate prayers, and this is a prayer where Jesus is going to, it's got a lot of sadness in it, it has a lot of tenderness in it, and it has a lot of triumphant expectation in it. But it's hard for me to convey as a man all of the meanings that Jesus put in this prayer, that he is praying back to his Father in heaven that he had spent eons with and is now looking forward in the next 48, 72 hours returning to. And he's praying this prayer. And so it's a beautiful prayer, and it's a prayer that we can learn a lot about the Father and a lot about his Son. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And before I discuss it, I would like to read just all five verses, and then we'll go back and analyze those verses. But Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." It begins, John begins by saying, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Most of us that pray today, we bow our heads and close our eyes. In some faiths, they have benches that they have by their pews that they can kneel on. They kneel. I had an uncle that years ago was an elder in the church, and when he led a public prayer, he would bend down on one knee and bow his head. We have all seen people show their respect for God in different ways. In the first century, it was common for Jews to pray standing, and it was common for them to pray with their eyes lifted to heaven. And so that was a common way for a Jew to pray, and that's the way Jesus prayed to his Father. Plus, I think it may have something to do with the fact that they were walking as he was praying, and he didn't want to trip. But that's just kind of an aside. But he is going from the upper room to the garden as he prays this prayer. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then verses 4 and 5 have glorified or glorified three more times. So he uses those, the term glory or glorify, five times. And he also uses the term here, "Father, the hour has come." At the beginning of the Gospel of John, there were several times when Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come." When his mother wanted him to turn water to wine, he said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And there were other times when he said that. The first time, John uses this, though, "the hour has come," Jesus saying this four times. And the first time is in chapter 12. And chapter 12 is when Jesus is making the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's within the last few days of his life. And he finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He knows his time is ready. His time is right. When he says glorified, he's talking about the cross. Knowing that, and then chapter 13, verse 1, "knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father." Chapter 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered," talking to his disciples. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." So Jesus prays for his own glorification. But it's not that Jesus is praying for himself. Some Bibles have these first five verses, or some commentators say Jesus prays for himself. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for his glorification, or More exactly, he's praying that he will be able to glorify his Father. So he's not, in a technical sense, praying for himself. He's actually praying that his Father's will be done and that he'll be able to successfully do that by going to the cross and dying the death that he's going to be asked to do. For Jesus' life was a climax, and that climax was going to be the cross. What did Jesus mean when he repeatedly spoke of the cross as his glory and his glorification? There are several answers to that. It's a fact of history that that in death, great ones found their glory. Abraham Lincoln, we think of him as a great president today. There were lots of people that did not like Abraham Lincoln during his life while he was alive. One of the persons that disliked him the most was His name was Stanton. I can't think of what his title was, but he was the war minister. He always regarded Lincoln as crude, uncouth, and he took no pains to conceal his contempt and looked, but when he looked down at Lincoln's dead body, he had tears in his eyes, and he says, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." So in Lincoln's death, his attitude changed about him. Joan of Arc was a leader of people, the French people. She was defeated by the English, and the English burned her as a witch and a heretic in England. But the way that she faced death, amid the crowd, there was an Englishman who had sworn that he would throw a coal on the fire. In other words, he wanted to contribute to her death. And yet his response was, "Would that my soul were where the soul of that woman is." So her death caused a change in his life. Nobody can that be said of more than Jesus and the effect he had on people by his death. In fact, even while he was on the cross, the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross was left the cross saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that was a Roman. That was not a Jew. The cross was his glory because its magnet drew men to him in a way that even his life had never done, but his death did. Further, the cross was the glory of Christ because it was the completion of his work. Verse 4, he said of chapter 17, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." For him to have stopped short of the cross would have meant that he wasn't completing the work God had given him to do. His task would have been left incomplete. Think about it. His task was to tell men of God's love, to show men God's love. If he had not been willing to go to the cross, he would have said, you know, it would have been saying to mankind, "God loves you up to this point, but not beyond that." But by going to the cross, he was saying, "God loves you beyond anything you can comprehend." And that said a lot to mankind. There is another question also. He talks about that the Son may glorify you and you glorify the Son, talking about the Father. So there's that question. How did the cross glorify God? The only way to glorify God is to obey him. That's true for us. In our worship, we can glorify God by obeying him. But it's true with Jesus also. He glorified the Father by obeying him. And what did the Father ask him to do? To give his life. And he was willing to do that on the cross. So because of his obedience and honor to God and his perfect obedience to him, the glory was complete. The gospel makes it clear that Jesus had a choice. He could have turned around. He didn't have to come back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what would have happened if he had said, "I changed my mind. I'm going to go north. I'm not going to go south." He had that choice. But because of his obedience to God, he didn't make that choice. And in his obedience, he glorified the Father. But there's still more. Jesus prayed to God to glorify him and to glorify himself. Here's how God glorified Jesus. Jesus glorified the Father on the cross. But the cross was not the end. There was the resurrection to follow. And when God resurrected Jesus, that was God glorifying Jesus. So Jesus glorified the Father in obeying him and going to the cross. God glorified him by raising him from the dead. It was also kind of the vindication for Jesus. It was proof that men could do their worst, and yet Jesus could still triumph. It was as if God was pointing at the cross and saying, "That is what men think of my son." And then he pointed at the resurrection, "But this is what I think of my son." The cross was the worst that men could do to Jesus, but even their worst couldn't conquer him. The glory of the resurrection obliterated the shame of the cross. And for Jesus, remember, he had left heaven, had been there since before the creation of the world. The cross was his way back. He prayed, "Glorify me with the glory which I had before the world began," in verse 5. He was like a knight who left the king's court to go perform some dangerous and perilous deed. I don't know how many, when I was a kid, I read a lot of King Arthur's Court and Prince Valiant, and a lot of that's, you know, that appealed to me as a young boy. And those stories remind me of kind of what Jesus did. He left his king and his king's court and came to earth. And what was the perilous deed he performed? The cross. And when he got done, he returned to heaven and returned in triumph to his Father and to the glory that his Father had for him. If he had refused to go to the cross, he wouldn't have received that glory. He wouldn't have had a triumphant return. Okay, so we've looked at the first five verses, but there's another concept in these first five verses that I'd like to look at. And it's in verse 3. And he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, I would have thought, if I was writing that, I would have written something like, "And this is eternal life, that you get to spend forever with God." Because my tendency is to think of eternity and eternal as a concept of duration. The New Testament doesn't teach it that way. The New Testament talks about the word eternal here. It's more a concept of quality, not quantity. Okay? And when I was preparing for this, that was something that really made me think. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is not living forever. It includes that, I think. But eternal life is defined as knowing God. The Greek word for eternal here is aeonis, and I am probably mispronouncing that, but the word has to do not so much with duration of life as it does with quality of life. Because think about it, duration of life by itself without quality, that's not necessarily a boon. You know, if you're blind, deaf, and have a bad back and can't walk, and somebody says you can live forever, you may say, "I'm not sure I want to." You have to have the quality that goes with the duration. Okay? And so what Jesus is talking about here is the quality of life in eternal life. And he says that eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God. to know God is a characteristic that's thought of in the Old Testament. The Jews had long taught that to know God is necessary to a true life. What does it mean to know God? Well, there's the element of intellectual knowledge. It means in part to know what God is like. To know that God is love can make a tremendous difference to life. We know these things, but we could never have known them about God unless Jesus had come to tell them to us and to show them to us by his life. We enter into a new life. We share something of the life of God himself when through the work of Jesus we discover what God is like. It is eternal life to know what God is like. But there's something else in the Old Testament. The Old Testament regularly uses know for sexual knowledge. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now stick with me for a minute here, please, while I make this point. That's in Genesis 4, chapter 1. So now the knowledge of husband and wife is probably the most intimate that there can be. Husband and wife are no longer two, they are one flesh, the Bible tells us. But the sexual act itself is not the important thing. The important thing is the intimacy of the heart, the mind, and the soul that a husband and wife share when they know one another. And that's when true love happens, and it precedes the act itself. So to know God is therefore not merely to have intellectual knowledge of him, but is to have an intimate personal knowledge and a personal relationship with him. And Jesus makes that possible in a way that wasn't possible before. It's like the nearest and dearest relationship that we can have in life. Once again, without Jesus, such intimacy with God would have been unthinkable and impossible. It is Jesus who taught man that God is not remote and unapproachable, but the Father whose name and nature are love. To know God is to know what he is like and to be on the most intimate terms of friendship with him, and neither of these things is possible without Jesus Christ. And so that's all wrapped up in that concept of this is eternal life, to know God. Because when we have that kind of a relationship with God, then we are ready to spend eternity with him. Okay. One more point, then I'll stop. Verse 6. Told you I wouldn't get through the whole thing. Jesus now goes from talking about his glory and the Father glorifying him and him glorifying the Father to talking about his disciples. And he says, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, verse 6. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'd like to go back to the very beginning of verse 6. I have manifested your name. What does Jesus mean by that when he tells his Father he's manifested his name? Well, there's two ideas that are clear, that would have been clear to the first century Jews. There is an idea which is an essential and characteristic Old Testament idea that name is used in a very special way. It does not simply mean the name that a person is called. For instance, Psalms 9, verse 10 reads, And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, if somebody just knows the name that God is called by, would that be enough for them to put their trust in God? I don't think so. But the way the Old Testament defines name is it's to know more than just what somebody is called by. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will enable men to see what the real nature of God is. So the name is not just the title you're called, but the name in the Old Testament sense was knowing the nature of someone. And so that's what he's talking about here. So in other words, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. It is Jesus' supreme claim that in him men see the mind, the character, and the heart of God. People before in the Old Testament couldn't really see God. Jesus is saying, when you see me, you've seen God. If you know me, you know God. And there's another idea here. When Jews spoke the name of God, they meant the sacred four-letter symbol. In English, it would be IHWH, which is called the Tetragrammaton. They would not even pronounce that word. When they would write it down, but they would actually pronounce the vowels or Adonai, which means Lord, instead of that. And then over time, they took the vowels from Adonai and added it in between those consonants and came up with Jehovah. And they would say Jehovah, but they would never say the true name of God, except for once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement inside the Holy of Holies would pronounce that name of God. And Jesus is saying here, I have manifested your name to the men. So I think what he's telling them here is, before, men could not approach you. You were unapproachable. They couldn't even pronounce your name. Now, I've made access to you to where they can approach you. I've told, so Jesus is saying, I've told you God's name, that name that's so sacred, now you can speak it. Now you can approach God. He brought the remote, invisible God so close that even the simplest person could speak to him and take his name upon their lips. And that was a vast change for the Jews. And Jesus talks about that with the Father right here. So Jesus had two things, belief in God. When Jesus left the world, he did not seem to have great grounds for hope. I'm wrapping up. He seemed to have achieved so little and won so few. He had, 11 men with him at this time right here? And yet it was the religious leaders, the Orthodox Jews, the great people of his day who had turned against him. But Jesus had the confidence that springs from God. He was not afraid of small beginnings. He's placing these men in God's hands. He was not pessimistic about the future. He seemed to say, I have won only 11 very ordinary men, but give me these 11 ordinary men, and I will change the world. And that's what happened. Jesus had two things going for him, belief in God, his Father, and belief in men. It is one of the most uplifting things in the world to think that Jesus put his trust in men like ourselves, men and women. Like ourselves. We too must go forward with confident belief in God and in men. Then we will never be pessimists, because with these two beliefs, the possibilities of life are infinite. With that, I'll close my lesson. Appreciate the opportunity. If there's anyone that needs to respond to the invitation of Christ, we'd like to ask you to come now as we stand and sing.